I do count it a privilege to be here with you again this morning, worship together and be inspired as we share the truths that God has laid on our hearts. This morning, as you might expect, you can turn back to Romans chapter 12. We didn't get through the chapter last time, so we want to look at the rest of the chapter. Last time we looked at how for us to experience salvation, we need a complete renovation. I called it the gut job of grace. And that's a kind of a tie to the construction industry when you go into a building and you think, this just needs to all be torn out and start over. So our spirits and our bodies and our souls must be completely surrendered to God. And we looked at that. We have to be willing to be offered on the altar of sacrifice, not just one time, but painted as a living sacrifice, entirely dedicated to God. And we break away from the mold of the world, because the world is seeking to conform us to sin and destruction. Paul talks about that. And it's strange. It's contradictory in a sense, because when you listen to the advertising messages of the world says, do it your way. It says, don't listen to anybody. It says, live for your own desires. It says, you can be whatever you want to be. But at the same time, it's pressing us into one singular, narrow mold of conformity to sin. Very destructive. And we're often deceived by that. We're often carried away. But God says, don't be conformed to the deceptive thinking of the world. Instead, allow God to completely transform your mind, to renew it, to rewire it, so that you can live after God's heart and after God's character and after God's truth. And you can demonstrate to yourself and you can demonstrate to the people around you that God's renovation job beats being pressed into the mold of the world any day. And so now we have to ask ourselves this question: what is the result of this dramatic heart change? What is the result of this change of mind? What is the result of this willingness to completely surrender? What is the result of being offered on this altar of living sacrifice? How does it look? How do we know if that essential change is happening in us or not? And so that's what we address here this morning in the rest of Romans chapter 12. We want to begin reading at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we'll pause there. And our first point this morning is the call to humble service. And I think I may have missed giving you the title. The title of the message is Grace Renovated Relationships. Grace Renovated Relationships. And our first point is the call to humble service. Now, in some ways, that's startling. It's amazing. What does Paul outline as the number one mark of a renewed mind? What is the number one sign that God is rewiring us into his image? Is it the ability to be especially persuasive in evangelism? Is it unique insight into the true meaning of Scripture? Is it boldness in denouncing sin? No, all of these things are important, and Paul's going to talk about these things. But the number one sign of God's grace at work in your heart is humility. Humble cooperation with other believers. It's hard to believe in some sense. That doesn't come naturally, does. But that's what it says right here. Those who are living out the perfect will of God do not think of themselves as better than other Christians. They are realistic. That word sober means in their right mind, thinking realistically about their limitations, and they understand that no one Christian has it all. And you say, Paul, really? What are you talking about? And it's a very thought-provoking challenge. And it's one of the hardest ones for us to grasp because it is not the way we're naturally wired. And so Paul spends some time explaining it. He wants us to understand. He wants us to absorb these truths. He wants us to be able to live them out. And so what does he say here in verses 4 and 5? He says, no single Christian is the body of Christ. For me to think that I am a complete representation of Christ as a single Christian is as foolish as it would be for me to think that my finger could be just as functional without a brain or a heart or any of the rest of the body as it is as part of the body. That's the illustration that Paul uses here as he talks about members. Instead, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, orchestrates gifts and responsibilities to each member of the body. This is almost as difficult for us to grasp. We're going to spend some time here because Paul spent some time here. He says, one is called to prophesy. What is that? That is generally interpreting God's message accurately. One is called to accurately interpret God's message. One is called to ministry. And what is that? Janitorial work. Other acts of service, that's what that refers to. Don't often think of it that way, but that's what it is. One is called to teach. What is that? That's the ability to help people understand. One is called to exhort. And what is that? It's fascinating to study into this a little bit. And the general concept is one who is encouraging, one who loves to reach out to other people. This is the brother or sister who has this gift of inviting people to church and saying, come on, it'd be good for you to come. Just come with us. We'll make a way. One is called to give. That is to share with those who are less fortunate. One is called to rule, he says. That is to coordinate, to make decisions, to see that everyone's needs are considered and met. One is called to mercy. That is to recognize the people who are hurting or the people who are in need and feel empathy for them and be there for them. Now you look at this list of gifts and you realize that every single gift here is necessary. All of these are important. All of these are required in order to have a healthy and functioning church. And I praise the Lord that I've seen all of these gifts. I think all of these gifts exist right here in this congregation. That's a wonderful thing. I didn't provide them. God provided them through the work of His Holy Spirit. He sets people and gives them these gifts. But these gifts are not effective alone. Nor would they be effective if everyone in the church had exactly the same gift. And this one's hard for us too. I was challenged. I was reading about a man. He had a deep burden for prayer and for intercession. And he would often spend hours praying for the people in the congregation and praying for the lost and seeking God about the challenges that seem to be facing the church or individuals. And at some point, it came to his attention that no one else in the congregation seemed to have the same burden for prayer that he did. And finally, one day, he went to the pastor of the church and he said, Pastor, I think I need to find a different church. Nobody here seems to care about prayer as much as I do. I think I need to find a church where everybody cares about prayer. And the pastor said, what if God put you specifically here because this church needs someone who's passionate about prayer? And he hadn't thought about that before. And I had to reflect on my school teaching days and how sometimes I would get discouraged, thinking, well, there's no one else here in the congregation who's as passionate about school teaching as I am. Doesn't seem right. I have all this vision and fervor, and everyone else is absorbed in other things. I don't know why it didn't cross my mind that a congregation without a passionate school teacher would be exactly the one who would need a passionate school teacher. And so Paul's message here is simple. Humbly accept the role that God calls you to. Sometimes we think that the role God calls us to is not really in keeping with our talents. Someone else could still do it better. But just humbly accept the role that God calls you to. And realize that your role is not the whole of what is needed to reflect Christ in the world, and it never will be. We welcome other members who are fulfilling the role God has for them. Now, since the wording here in the King James can be a little confusing, I'm going to go down through this in some detail. The translators tried to make it a little easier for us to understand. They added some words there. You'll see them there in italics. And in 1600, they did a really good job with that. But now some of these words have changed in meaning. We can start wandering off on trails. We don't understand exactly what Paul is talking about. So in simple terms, he's saying in this list that we just looked at, if your gift is scripture interpretation, then interpret scripture to the extent that God has given you understanding. Do you see that? That's an apt caution. Because I might come to the conclusion that my gift is scripture interpretation. I might say, okay, I'm the one who interprets scripture. But that's not entirely true. You interpret scripture up to the point in which God gives you that wisdom. It's not really about you. It's about you carrying out the call that God has for you. He says, if your gift is serving, then serve. Now, you see, they inserted that word wait. And it makes it sound as if you should stop and hold off on your serving. That's not the point. Most of you probably know wait has more than one definition. And back there, the key definition they were referring to was to be ready to serve, to remain in readiness to serve. And the idea is that you have a waiter who's standing on the edge of the dining room, and he's keeping an eye on all the tables saying, where will I be needed next? And so they included that, which you could argue about exactly how that's shown in the Greek. But it says, if your gift is serving, then serve. Be ready to serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is encouragement, then encourage. If your gift is giving, he says, give without ulterior motives. Because we fall into that trap. And we say, okay, yeah, I can give. As long as people know how generous I am, I can give. As long as I know God's going to bless me, I can give. But no, he says, give without ulterior motives. Just give. If your gift is organizing or coordinating or making decisions, I found this one was fascinating. I guess it's a challenge to me. He says, don't procrastinate. Address things in a timely manner. Well, that's the challenge, because you never really know exactly how it's all going to come off. And so you kind of wait to see how everything's going to fall together. And you really don't want to step out and do anything because somebody might criticize what you're going to do. But at some point, you have to step out. And if your gift is helping the hurting, then do it with willing sincerity instead of out of a sense of duty. Willing sincerity. And there's another meaning tied in there. On the one hand, it's kind of fun, because the Greek word basically looks like hilarity. But it has this idea of willing sincerity, but it also has this idea of joy. Bring joy. Bring joy in the places where there's sadness. Bring joy when people tend to be discouraged. That's your gift, helping the hurting. Now we begin to see how every person is necessary in the family of God. And how important it is that we humbly take up the role that God has called us to. And we say, yes, Paul, I'm beginning to see the picture that you're painting here. I'm beginning to see the truth in your words. And then Paul says something very startling to us. He says, don't just pretend to love each other. Let's go ahead and read those verses, starting at verse 19 and reading down through verse 13. I'm sorry, 9, starting at 9. Let love Be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And my second point this morning is the importance of sincere love. The importance of sincere love. And you could ask yourself the question, is it really possible to just pretend to love each other? Could we only volunteer because a lot of other people are volunteering and we don't want to look like the person who doesn't volunteer? Could we be giving someone the Christian greeting because that's what everyone else does and we think we're supposed to do it and not really because we care about them or love them as a brother or sister and a beloved family member? Could we perhaps avoid calling out sin or compromise on doing what's right just because we want to avoid the pain of the friction or the conflict? Could we hold back on giving because, after all, other people are more capable of giving than I am? And the truth is, yes. Sadly, yes, we can. And we do. And in some sense, I think I'd be surprised if someone here hadn't struggled with one of these things. I know I have. That's our old wiring, and it's so easy to go back there. And that's why Paul's admonition is so timely here. Do not be hypocritical in love. Don't excuse selfishness in your own life or let your brother or sister become enslaved to sin. But also don't just focus on what is wrong, he's saying here in this verse. Openly and authentically love and encourage the good wherever you find it. That's the connection between those phrases. You rebuke evil as it's called, as you're called to, but you encourage and embrace good. And that means you really care about each other. That means not saying things like, well, I have my friends, they should get theirs. Or church members aren't family, they should have their own families to hang out with. No, the testimony of the body of Christ should always be, behold how they love each other. Now, the devil just loves to jump in and twist things. And here's one of those places that it happens. Because Paul's calling us to genuine, sincere love of our fellow Christians. And sometimes the devil jumps right in here and twists this thing around. And he whispers to us, they should have genuine and sincere love, and they don't. They should be treating me as a friend, and they're not. They should be accepting me as a family member, and they aren't. But you'll notice that the apostle's directive is not make other people love you sincerely. That would be frustrating, it would be fruitless, and it would drive us crazy. Instead, it is love each other sincerely. And there's a difference. The question is not, do other people love me? The question is, do I love other people? And we have verse 11. Here the wording can catch us again a little bit. But what he's saying here is, be zealous in service. It's not necessarily talking about building a business. Be zealous in service. That is, don't be slow or lag behind in carrying out the things that God has called you to do. Give all diligence to carrying out your Christian calling. Be on fire for God. Be enthusiastic about carrying out your mission. That's what he's saying. In verse 12, he says, let hope bring you joy. That's what we need, isn't it? So easy to get bogged down. But the Christian has hope. Let hope bring you joy. And I think the reason he puts that first is because it's important. But then he says, persevere through hardship. Keep on praying. It's possible for Christian believers to get cynical. It's possible for them to get critical of other people. It's possible for them to get discouraged by the things that are happening around them. And before we know it, we are testifying by our attitudes and by our actions and by our words that serving God is one of the worst calamities that could happen to a person. And it's not true. Of all people, Christians should be informed by hope because they have a God who cares. They can bring their needs and struggles to God in prayer, and they can leave them there. That means we should be hope-filled. That means we should be at peace. That means we should be happy. And that means we should be resilient in the face of hardship, which helps us to persevere. And so we need Paul's reminder here to do that. And because we trust God, and because we have faith that God will provide, and because we see him as an all-sufficient God who controls the universe and showers us with every good and perfect gift, then what? Then we can be generous. Then we can be hospitable because our needs are taken care of and there's plenty so I can share with you. It's all about our viewpoint. These are not our resources. They're God's resources, and God's not running out of resources. Yes, it's not our time. It's God's time, and he's given it to us. And he's well able to accomplish everything that needs to be done in the time that he's provided. And so Paul mentions here, and I think it's true, generosity and hospitality are the hallmarks of a life that has been renovated by grace. Let's continue to verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And so our third point this morning is the challenge of grace under pressure. The challenge of grace under pressure. Now, I was fascinated as I was working down through this passage. I coordinate the management of building a lot of dental websites. And when we're building a dental website, we get to the pages that list the services that the dental office offers. We do not start at the top of the page with tooth extractions and putting people to sleep, because people aren't ready for that. We start with the importance of having clean teeth. We talk about whitening, we talk about fillings, and we talk about veneers. And then way down at the bottom of the page, when people are prepared and in a better mindset to understand the truth, we bring up extracting teeth and drilling in implants into the jawbone and sedating people as their wisdom teeth are cut out. And I think in some sense, Paul's being kind to us in that way here, because he's given us the easy stuff. Humility, recognizing our need to cooperate with others, being open to using the gift that God has given to us, not being hypocritical, but being genuine in our love, being zealous for God, understanding hope, relying on God, giving generously. But now as we're beginning to understand these things, Paul needs to address some things that are hard. And I recognize that kind of gives me a jolt anyway, because I feel like I'm still just beginning to grasp the things Paul talked about before. But at some point, you have to address the hard things. And Paul brings this up. We need to grapple with this as well. What do you do when people misunderstand you? What do you do when it's worse than that, when they're spreading lies about you? What do you do when people become openly combative and challenge your beliefs and decisions? What do you do when people, instead of coming in love and compassion to talk about how to encourage and help you. They come to you angry and frustrated and accusative and telling you you've done things wrong, and they never let you give your side of the story. What do you do? Because we can start out in sincerity, trying to fulfill our role and trying to love each other, and then one of these things drops, and everything can fall apart. So what do you do? Well, it's interesting what Paul says. Paul says, you bless. Yes, you bless. And that's a hard one for us. I came across again this account about Abraham Lincoln. Years before the Civil War, years before Lincoln was elected president, he was a relatively obscure country lawyer from Illinois, but he was hired to assist on a high-profile patent case. And when he arrived in Cincinnati, he met Edwin Stanton, who was a very cold and calculated man who was very disdainful of Lincoln. Stanton was one of the most elite attorneys in the country. And he looked at Lincoln with his country ways and his gangly frame and his ill-fitting suit, and he refused to sit with him. He wouldn't let him look at his legal briefs. And he loudly demanded of his colleagues, why did you bring that long-armed ape here? Lincoln was both humiliated and ignored at the same time. And he retreated to his hotel on that occasion. But he did not harbor a grudge. Instead, he realized he was looking at one of the most talented lawyers in the country, and he did everything he could to observe how Stanton worked. And later he remarked that he had never seen such a brilliant legal mind as Stanton's. Now, some of you know what happened then. Later, during the days of the Civil War, President Lincoln needed a new Secretary of War. He needed someone who was iron-willed, someone who had tireless energy, someone who could work at keeping the Union together. And to the shock of all his advisors, he chose Edwin Stanton. And when they asked him why he would appoint a man who had treated him with such public contempt, Lincoln simply replied that the country's need for Stanton's brilliance outweighed his own need for an apology. His attitude towards Stanton transformed a bitter rival into a fierce ally, and on the night Lincoln was assassinated, it was Stanton who was weeping at Lincoln's bedside and was whispered the, I guess, now famous words, now he belongs to the ages. It's just, I suppose, a practical example of bless and do not curse. It's a challenge to us. But you know how wars start. You hurt me, and since it was unjust, and it was uncalled for, and you didn't understand the context, then I'm going to hurt you back because you deserve it, and then I'm on the lookout for you to retaliate, and then you're planning your revenge, and soon everybody's wrapped up in hatred and anger and retaliation, and the fallout's immense. God says, no, that's not the path we're following. If you're a follower of me, if you've been renovated by grace, you bless. And we'll look at that a little more later in the chapter. Verse 15. Enter into the joy of those who are happy and share in the tears of those who are sad. Our closeness, our relationships are greatly enhanced if we can walk in each other's shoes. It opens our hearts to the needs that we're facing, opens our hearts to other perspectives, it opens our hearts to the work of God in the world. And sometimes far better than any explanation about how God works sovereignly or how things are going to turn out okay, it's just sharing tears with those who grieve. Sometimes we need the breadth of perspective that comes from changing what I'm feeling now to entering into what someone else is experiencing. And I guess this was on my mind. I had that odd revelation, I suppose, last Sunday. Came into church here and was singing those songs, and I was sad. I was shedding a few tears at the beginning of the service, but everyone around me was so happy. It's like spring is in the air, and God is so good. And this verse came into my mind. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And it moved me from the little narrow track I was in to see the bigger picture of God's gracious kindness and his sovereign control and the beauty of his work in the world. And it opened my heart. And I think in some sense that can happen with us too. It's not just a matter of saying, I'm sad, you need to be sad with me. It's having our hearts open to what's going on around us. It's part of the call. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. And how do you do this? He goes on, do not be proud. Do not think that your experiences or your needs or your insights are superior to those of other people. And it's interesting that those tie together. It's how harmony works. One clear evidence of a humble, harmonious mindset is that instead of needing to be noticed by or associated with those who are popular, those who are in control, those who are powerful, you're perfectly happy to be associated with those who are seemingly unimportant, those who are unpopular, those who are often overlooked. Paul calls us to that as well. In verse 17, we revisit this thought. He's going to expand on it here in the next section as well. But in verse 17, he says, instead of becoming obsessed with revenge, instead of thinking about giving back as good as you get, Paul says, provide. That word translated provide means to give careful thought. To give careful thought to what? Well, that word honest means things that are noble and praiseworthy. Now, we know today the word meaning, the meaning of honest has narrowed considerably, and we usually just think about honest as telling the truth, but that's not the meaning here. It's not the meaning it was in 1600. It's not the meaning of the Greek. The meaning is those things that are noble and praiseworthy. Now, of course, that includes honesty. So Paul is saying, give careful thought to the things that will demonstrate a noble and praiseworthy testimony to everyone. Think about it. It's not about you. It's about the character and the reputation of God. And so we give careful thought on how we can reflect those things that are praiseworthy to those around us. In fact, he says, do everything in your power to live at peace with everyone. Let's start reading again there at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And our fourth point this morning is the power of returning good for evil. The power of returning good for evil. Paul says, if you're really mature, if you're really transformed into the image of Christ, if you're really reflecting the grace of God into the world, then you will do good. Even to those who hate you. What a challenge. What a huge challenge. But it's nothing new. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this isn't the first place it's talked about in the Scripture. You can go all the way back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 23 in verses 4 and 5, where God says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. He didn't just say, don't do anything bad to him if his animal's down. He said, no, you might be tempted not to help him, but go help him. In Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. A reflection of the person and character of God. The proverb writer confirms this teaching. Proverbs 24 and verse 29, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And in Proverbs 25, just one chapter later, verses 21 and 22, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And if we jump forward again into the New Testament, Peter echoes this thought in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, in some sense, the concept is simple. Do not retaliate. Instead, he says, give place unto wrath. What does that mean? That means you get off the judgment seat and let God, the righteous judge, handle it. You give that place to the person it belongs to. So in case you're wondering about it, the wrong is not ignored, it's not overlooked, it's not swept under the rug, it's handed over to God. And what are we to do instead of meting out punishment or meting out retaliation? Well, we can go back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Read those familiar verses in 44 to 48 where he says, but I say unto you, what does he say? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? I think I read that wrong. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so God says, look at my example. Look at my example. I testify every day. I pour out goodness every day. I offer forbearance every day. I pour out blessings every day, and they go on the good people, and they go on the bad people. And if you're going to be my children, and if you're going to reflect my grace, and if you're wired according to the truth of my spirit, then you're going to reflect that same character, and you're going to do those same things. We will do good to all. You know that if you do good to your enemy, you don't have to watch your back. You know that if you do good to your enemy, You don't have to carry that load of how this whole thing's going to be set right. Do you know that if you do good to your enemy, you don't only remove this immediate problem, but you offer an avenue forward through the problem without all the animosity and the anger and the bitterness? You give them an opportunity to also be transformed by the Spirit of God. And just like God's gracious, patient forbearance brought us to salvation, He can do the same thing in their hearts as well. We can share His love, and if we can share His mercy. Now we have this phrase, coals of fire. And to be fair, it's debated. But I like to think of this, putting coals of fire on His head, as a picture of increasing accountability. Because each time you share love and kindness with someone who mistreats you, you are giving them another opportunity to recognize that they're on the wrong path, giving them another opportunity to come to salvation. And each time they refuse that, they increase their guilt and they heap up to themselves judgment from a righteous God. And finally, Paul wraps up this section by revisiting the metaphor that he started out with. Instead of letting evil consume you like the devil wants, whether that's revenge or anger or selfishness or something else, instead of that, allow God to fill you with His goodness. Let that flow out of you. Let that impact those who are in bondage to evil. Instead of being trapped yourself, let the grace of God bring freedom to others. I came across this account. In World War II, Peggy Cavell's parents were missionaries in the Philippines. And they were captured by the Japanese forces, and they were executed. Now, Peggy was, of course, devastated by the death of her parents, but as she worked through it, she made a radical decision. And she laid aside thoughts of hatred and revenge, and she volunteered to work at a hospital for Japanese prisoners of war that was located in the state of Utah. And so she put her energies into treating wounded soldiers. And she treated them with such profound tenderness and dignity that the prisoners were quite baffled about it. And when they asked her, "Why are you, who are an American, being so kind to us?" Particularly those that found out that the Japanese had killed her parents. And she said, "Because God has forgiven me, I have chosen to love you." Now, she was just filling her role. Couldn't control the whole picture. She just had a little place to fill. But there was a man in Japan by the name of Mitsuo Fushida, some of you may be familiar with, but he was the one who directed the primary bombing wave on Pearl Harbor. He was in a plane up above the bombings that were taking place, and he was directing all of the attacks on Pearl Harbor. He was a very dedicated warrior. Twice he miraculously escaped death when he should have been killed, but he was very, very bitter at the Americans. He wished that he could have committed suicide with some of his fellow soldiers, but his commander had just transferred him right before they'd all died. He was also bitter after the war because because the Americans won, but he was also bitter because the Americans were putting the Japanese on trial for their treatment of prisoners during the war. And he said, "That's unjust and it's cruel because I am certain that the Americans treated the Japanese prisoners just as badly as the Japanese treated the American prisoners. And so he set out to prove this point. And he interviewed a couple of Japanese prisoners of war. Well, when he was talking to this man, rather than telling him the story he was expecting about being abused and tortured by the Americans, the man told him about this American woman by the name of Peggy Cavell, who had treated him and his fellow prisoners, and who was very kind and very helpful and very thoughtful, even though the Japanese soldiers had killed her parents. It did not make any sense at all to Fushida. In his mind, the code of the warrior was revenge. It wasn't just permitted, it was demanded. You must bring revenge. But this woman declined revenge, and instead she offered compassion. It just didn't make any sense. Well, occasionally he would be called into court in Japan as a character witness when there was a trial taking place. And one day, as he was on his way to court, someone stuck a leaflet into his hand that was entitled, "I was a prisoner of war." And he thought, well, it's going to be another one of these accounts that I'm collecting. And so he just stuck it in his pocket. But later, when he had opportunity, he sat down to read it. And it told the story of an American who had been beaten and abused in the Japanese prison camps. And even though it was American who was going through it, Fushida could identify somewhat with the man's emotions, because he was bitter, he was filled with hate, he was filled with rage. But he thought, as he continued reading, that the next natural step would be that the man would start calling out all the names of the people who mistreated him, and then it would be some pamphlet saying the American government needs to take steps to put these people behind bars. But as he got to about that place in the story changed, and the man said that instead he found someone by the name of Jesus Christ who changed his heart and gave him love for the Japanese and helped him rejoice even though he was suffering. And it blew another fuse in Fushida's mind and sparked an interest in Christianity. And so he began to wonder, what would it take to enable a person to love an enemy? And it was a burning question he just couldn't seem to answer. And it had mentioned somewhere in that tract something about the Bible. And so he went looking at bookstores, and he found himself a Bible. I think it was maybe just a New Testament. But as he was reading through, he got to the account of the crucifixion, and Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then all the pieces started fitting together, and he said, oh, this is the Jesus Christ that this man met, and this is what changed his perspective, and this is what he began to understand. And so in September of 1949, Fushida became a Christian. Now, looking back, he said, "I can see now that the Lord had laid his hand upon me so that I might serve him." Thought about his narrow escapes from death and his being withheld from joining in suicide with his fellow soldiers, and with the stories that he ended up hearing, the track that he got. And so he ended up establishing something called the Captain Fushida Evangelistical Association, and he started traveling around sharing his conversion story. And he got a chance to live out his newfound faith, because the Japanese hated him. And he has several accounts of ways that he was able to touch people and realize that they too didn't have to carry hatred with them. It certainly wasn't able to change every heart, but he did run into a lot of hatred and opposition from his fellow Japanese. Well, it's a challenging teaching, it's a challenging account. In closing, how's our house looking? Has it been renovated by the grace of God? When a house is renovated, the neighbors notice. They see the new windows, they see the fresh paint, they see the lights on inside. And our grace-renovated relationships are meant to be, what should we say, the curb appeal that brings people into the kingdom of God. This week, we're going to be tempted to go back to the old blueprint. We're going to be tempted to think selfishly We're going to be tempted to react. We're going to be tempted to sit in the judge's seat when someone else cuts us off in traffic or says something that's not so kind about us. We're going to be tempted to pretend to love because it's easier than actually caring. But as a counter to that, we can embrace and absorb the words of the Apostle Paul, "You are a living sacrifice. You are renewed. Don't move back into the condemned building. Live in the house that grace built. Walk out of those renovated doors and look at your brother or your sister or even your enemy and say, how can I show them the love of God? Do not be overcome by the darkness of the world's ways. Be so filled with the light of Christ that you can overcome that darkness with the cheerful and radiant glow of the goodness of God that the world cannot explain." Let's kneel together.